In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, scandals. Of the many consequences of the growth of social media over the last decade or so, I would say one of the worst, one that could truly be considered a scourge on our culture, is the predominance of scandals. Who of us is really surprised anymore? Any given day, any given moment, the device, the iPad, the phone, vibrating with the reality that there's a new scandal for you to take a look at, to wonder about, to even venture in your mind whether it's true or not. They break hourly, if not more often. What's the purpose of a scandal? Why do those in power, those popular, those who want to influence our lives, concern themselves so much with the possibility of being at the heart of a scandal? Why do others court scandal as almost a device of their own marketing to make themselves more prominent in the moment and culture? More often than not, scandal is used as a tool of leverage for those who are enemies of those at the center of the scandal to foster concern and wonder about their trustworthiness or their character. Scandals impact all of us for all kinds of different reasons. I pray that you're never at the center of one, nor I. Why am I talking about scandals this morning? Because the word scandal is actually an ancient Greek word, and it occurs in our New Testament lesson for the day. But you won't find it in the New Testament lesson translated into English here in our worship folders. So I'd like to read the lesson for you again this morning to see if you can pick out which word that's translated for you actually at its core is the word scandal in the ancient language. I'll try not to give it away by the way I read it. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You find it? A stumbling block is the way that the NIV renders it. I believe that in our current climate, it's not really all that necessary to translate the word at all. In fact, I think it's more impactful if we hear the original word with its original context. I think we'd understand it better if it actually read, "Preaching Christ crucified creates a scandal to anyone holding on to Judaism and is just plain foolishness to the Greeks who pursue wisdom." You see, the Jews at the time of Jesus and at the time of this writing would have been very, very used to sacrifices. The temple at Jerusalem ran red with the blood of innocent animals that had been brought for sacrifice from sunrise to sunset, sacrifice for sin, sacrifice for guilt, sacrifice for all the other prescribed reasons God established it in the Old Testament. But for them to hear the statement, the proclamation, that Jesus of Nazareth was the perfect Lamb of God who came into the world specifically and only for the purpose of making himself a sacrifice on the altar of the cross outside of the city of Jerusalem as the ultimate and complete payment price for the sins of every human being of all time, that would have been flat out scandal to the ears and to the hearts of those who were still practicing Judaism. They would have wanted nothing to do with that. It would have been a stumbling block for them, something that they would have an impossible time connecting to and computing in their minds. And Paul makes it clear that the ancient Gentiles, the Greeks, would have just looked at any type of crucifixion at the hands of the Romans as something dirty and awful and unnecessary to even think about anymore, and just assign it to the category of foolishness and walk away. Actually, I don't think our world is really all that different from Paul's world. Standing here before you this morning at an ambo in a confessional Christian Lutheran church, I can state unequivocally that the only way to heaven with God forever, the only hope of the forgiveness of our sins and knowing eternal life with certainty is in the person, the work, the sacrifice, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as the payment price for all human sin, and it doesn't move the needle in this room much at all. You're expecting to hear that. But at this moment, in this community, walk out into the world and make that statement with that conviction and that clarity to anyone else, maybe even and very possibly likely standing in another place of worship in this community that is gathering at this same moment. Make that same statement and you will hear pushback immediately. You will have caused scandal, stumbling block, and you will be told you are foolish for believing and thinking these things. You know it's true. It's just not what the world in general wants to hear. But that's exactly why the Apostle Paul spends most of this chapter of his letter to the Corinthians presenting this information to Christians. He wants every single one of us to be fully aware of the realities of our lives. Simply stated, this is not a Christian world, nor will it ever be a Christian world. The world starves for signs from God, some new mechanism of clarity to know exactly what God wants for us, and there are plenty of people who are willing to try to answer that appetite. And they will claim new revelations from God, and they will claim new mechanisms of pursuit of knowledge from God, and they will gather large groups of people, and they will become popular, and they will also collect a whole lot of offerings for their cause. But as soon as they start to point to Jesus as the answer, as a crucifixion, as the answer to our sins and our guilt and a resurrection from the grave, as certainty of life with God forever, Christ crucified, the crowds fade away, the popularity tanks, and the offerings come to a halt. Jesus had this happen in his own ministry. In fact, the gospel lesson where he cleanses the temple is one of those episodes where others questioned immediately his authority to do these things. And what he was doing was so radical that it cost him in popularity. But it wasn't the only time. In his time in ministry, Jesus' popularity rose and fell with the message that he was bringing at the moment. As long as he was healing people and making them whole and helping them understand God's forgiveness in the way that they wanted to hear it and see it, the crowds grew. And he was the most popular man that anyone could ever remember. But as soon as he started doing things like cleansing the temple, talking about his suffering and death openly, proclaiming opposition to the thought of the day by all of the religious leaders that you would work your way to heaven with God by obeying commandments and enslaving yourselves to God's desires with every moment of your lives, the crowds faded along with his popularity. We know from recent lessons that we've learned together on Wednesdays and Sunday mornings that even the disciples at times were those that would push back against Jesus when he would speak of his suffering and his death, his crucifixion as the pivotal moment in human history that had to happen for the world to have forgiveness for its sins. And there came a moment between Jesus and his disciples when this was going on that he actually asked them the question, "Are you going to leave me too?" Does that question echo in your ears and in your heart? When you defend or explain your faith in a sacrificial Savior, only to be ridiculed or marginalized or simply ignored by those to whom you've confessed it from that moment on? Are you tempted to see Jesus as a scandal, a stumbling block in your life? When you confess that you believe that God has actually established a very specific expectation of how we will live our lives as human beings, how we will interact with each other, known as we read them this morning in the Old Testament lesson as the Ten Commandments that speak to every element of our lives, how we will understand ourselves and each other and our God and our material possessions and our time and our relationships, including our sexual relationships, and put all of that into the context of definition of a timeless, objective, defined truth that does apply to every human being alive today. And the reaction is either squirming silence or instant and loud pushback, telling you in so many words, "That's foolishness, that's scandal. You cannot talk that way." Are you tempted to wonder if Jesus is too big of a scandal in your life? And as you hear those words, "Are you going to leave me too?" do you cover your ears so that your soul isn't tested, isn't tried by that question? You know, just observing Lent itself is seen by many, even some that gather here for worship, as optional or edgy, especially when one of the pastors breaks out that seriousness of sin and the need to examine ourselves conversation again. Why, especially at this time of the year, do we want to turn to such gray thoughts, such shadowy, dark realities as our sins and our guilt, and even how they are some measure of the cost that Jesus is paying for in his persecution and his suffering and his death? Why somber? Why sad? Why so focused on sin for 6 weeks? After all, it's spring. The sun's finally out. The days are actually getting warmer. Everything's trajecting towards good things happening. Green leaves and flowers and days of recreation. Better days ahead. Walk out into the warmth of that sun. Don't hang in the shadows, in the darkness, condemning yourself, scrutinizing yourself and standing honestly and open before your God and his commandments. Our hearts and our minds team up to insist that even Lent itself is a scandal in our lives. It's foolishness. And it requires of us daily combat. And I'm not over-exaggerating. It's combat with our own sinful nature, our own appetites, our own desires, to silence that reality of what the world around us is saying and how we desire so strongly to just be what everyone else is and not stand out, not be singled out, to listen to those influential voices that silence all talk of how foolish and scandalous so much of God's word really is, when compared to what the majority of humanity is thinking and feeling and wanting in any given moment, our moment. Paul knew this all far too well. But while the world insists, while we are tempted to also join it in insisting that Christ crucified is foolishness and scandal, the world offers nothing tested and worthy of replacement. Every philosophy, every human endeavor of religion, and every other pursuit of man's knowledge eventually fizzles and fails over time. And only one source of timeless, objective, eternal truth floats back to the top. Do you remember Jesus asking the disciples the question, "Are you going to leave me too?" Do you remember who it was that answered him and what he said? It was Peter, the spokesman of the disciples, who had been one who had challenged Jesus not to speak this way. But on this occasion, when Jesus asked that question, "Are you going to leave me too?" he gives the only answer possible. "Lord, to whom else are we going to go? You're the one, the only one with the words of eternal life." Paul really has nothing different to say here. He says God's foolishness is wiser than any human wisdom of any kind. God's weakness is stronger than any strength any human being can produce. The weakness that Paul is referring to here is the victimhood that God chooses for himself. God allowed himself to appear weak. No, let's correct that. He didn't just allow himself to appear weak. He actually emptied himself and became weak. In his humility, he set aside all of his glory, his power, his wisdom, his knowledge as God, so that he might place himself beneath our need. Empty himself completely to the point of voluntarily dying, despite innocent and holy, offering himself completely to our need, so that we might have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He set aside that glory and power to take on a human nature and humble himself to the point of death on a cross. No human could conceive, say nothing of take on, such a path to power and glory. But that's exactly what this foolishness and this weakness accomplished. It secured the ultimate payment price, the complete and God-accepted transaction for our sins. The resurrection of Easter morning proves it without a doubt. The Father accepted Jesus' payment. And you and I have certainty that not only are our sins paid for, but we can live with God forever. That every sinner has peace with God and eternal life is awaiting him. They only need to believe that God has done all of this for them in Christ. Simple? Absolutely. Scandalous? Only if you believe that you're smarter than God. It's the only way sin can be taken away. It is the only way that perfect righteousness can be given to any human being as a gift. And it makes the resurrection from death and life eternal with God possible for every single human who believes it. And there is absolutely nothing more powerful than that. It's plain and simple. There's no other way around it. It's not like there are any other truly viable alternatives to consider. There's only one answer that has stood the test of time, no matter how scandalous or how foolish anyone might consider it to be, for whatever reason they choose. It's Christ. Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God, the only hope of eternal life. Let anyone and everyone else think whatever they choose about your Savior, your answer, your hope. But you believe. You believe in the only one who has the words of eternal life. You believe in the crucified Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Amen. Please stand. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.